Amen. It's good to be in church tonight. Appreciate the good testimonies. I hope y'all was going to keep on. You hadn't learned that trick yet. When I was a kid, you kind of hope people start testifying, do enough of it. The preacher, he runs out of time, can't preach. And y'all hadn't learned that trick yet, apparently. So we're going to see what we got this evening. Look in your Bibles, Luke chapter 2. Some of what I'll say tonight will sound almost redundant to last night because it's another situation where the grace of God is amazing, and yet at the time that it was dealt with, it was not recognized and not seen until later on. I do want to encourage you this evening. We have on the table, we brought with us from the church our photo album, our leather-bound photo album we have of the Bible presentations. Now, they're only the political people. They're not all the leather work that I do, but they are the political people. And this church, it's been a couple of years now. Y'all been sending support to our church to help us with the burden of doing this and going to these places and helping us out getting there and alleviate some of the burden of our church. It is amazing. And the theme of this meeting is kind of taking that on. It's amazing what God does with the church. When I took that church, I've been there 9 years. It'll be 10 years this spring. And when I took the church, they were in excessive debt. It's an unreal amount of debt. And the pastor had built a new building. There's only in it a year, and he left and took a bigger church, left all the debt with a handful of people. And so we've been dealing with that ever since I've been there, trying to chip away at it. And at the same time we're dealing with that, we're also having to do a lot of remodeling and renovating around the properties because a lot of it had been neglected. And so it was a difficult situation to deal with. And yet, with a church like that, God uses that church. We almost tripled our mission budget, and we support more missionaries now than we've ever supported. And at the same time, doing all these exploits and all these works, it is amazing what God does and how God works. I went there with a burden in the church to really vamp up and amp up their mission program because that's kind of what my burden was. And we took their learning center, which was an old school they used to run, and they'd shut it down. We renovated that building, turned it into a missions house, and then we duplexed it in the two apartments so we could put missionaries in and preachers that are traveling through to stay with us. And of course, now we got folk in it, and God's been good to us with that. Then we did that Bible presentation with Vice President Pence years ago, and then we did the governor of Georgia, Governor Brian Kemp. And when we did them two presentations, the first two, it took off. Once the word got out and people started praying that God would give us favor, and it just took off. And I sat down the day, was trying to update the photo album, sat there and just thought, my Lord, how many people have we seen? And it'd be nothing but the hand of God that God puts together. So we have the updated photo album on the table. I also have framed pictures of the meeting with President Trump that we had back in February. Now, at the time of the meeting, I met President Trump before, but when I did the presentation, there's a lot of things happened around that time, and I don't have time to get into it, but because of the situation was so pressed for time, there was a lot of adversity going on at the same time. The Secret Service was putting a kibosh on us, meeting with the president to give him a Bible. Matter of fact, they specifically said, you cannot hand him anything. And they were not going to let us to pass anything to him as a gift. And they told us we could not do that. And the former governor of Mississippi, Phil Bryant, got involved, and he stepped in and said, I'm going to give my president a Bible. We've been working on this, and the staffs agreed to it. And they said, if you do, you could be arrested. So he stepped out and come back and got us and said, they're threatening to arrest us. He said, if y'all want to, we can leave, and we'll try to arrange a meeting some other time. What do y'all think? And he looked at Brother Bobby and the other folk that was with us, and me and Bobby just stepped aside. Brother Bobby said, Brother Qualls, what you think? I said, it's now never. I said, we got to do it now, Brother Bobby. We got to do it now. And Bobby said, okay. So went back to the former governor, said, Mr. Governor, it's now. He said, all right, we'll go. And so Bobby said, Brother Qualls, if you don't mind, you stay here and pray and I'll go. I said, sound fine to me. I'll bail you out when they arrest you. And so I went to another room. It's a true story. We went to another room with the entourage that was with us. We had a senator with us. We had several big donors with us. It was arranging this meeting. And we stepped into another room while this was going on. Secret Service stepped in and busted us up. They were watching us pray, and they didn't know what we're doing. And they said, y'all need to get back with the rest of the crowd. And I said, that's fine. We're done. We just got done talking to God about what's going on. And they got so paranoid that somebody's going to hurt the president. This is back in February. And Phil Brown went back in with Brother Bobby. He said, y'all arrest me if you want to, but I'm a two-term governor of Mississippi. It's going to look bad on the news. We're going to give him that Bible. And he walked right by him. And Bobby told me, he said, it scared the daylights out of me. He said, I thought for sure they would jump us. But we got the Bible to him. But I was in the next room praying. If you look on the table, there's a picture of President Trump and the former governor of Mississippi, Phil Bryant, who helped spearhead it. And, of course, Brother Bobby Stewart. Here a while back in June, my wife and I took a trip up north. We went to Pennsylvania, D.C., Kentucky, Ohio, Pennsylvania. And we had gone 2 weeks. We traveled everywhere. And went to Niagara Falls, went to the D.C. for the political conference we was involved in. And went to see our people there in Pennsylvania. Then we went south back through Ohio and Kentucky, went to the Ark experience, got to see that. Went to the Creation Museum. And when it was going down, going down there driving, we were debating, what do you want to see first? And I said, well, let's go to the Creation Museum first. And we're flying by the seat of our pants now. We ain't planning nothing out. This is just, we're taking a two-week trip. We're going where we want to go. And I said, let's go to the Creation Museum first. So we get a motel. Next day, we go to the Creation Museum. We stay an extra day to go to the Ark the following day. We go to the Creation Museum. We get there. We're first in line. And we go in, and we get the itinerary for the day, what all they got going on. And Ken Ham is there. And Ken Ham is the one that did the Ark experience and the Creation Museum and the Creation Institute and probably one of the leading Christian apologists of our day. Well, he was there. And so I said, Ken Ham's here? They said, yeah, he's here. He comes in every now and again. I said, well, I ain't got a coinkydink. And so I go in and I get the meeting. And so there's a picture of me and Ken Ham and my wife together. Me and him get to talking about politics. And I tell him what we're doing with the president. He said, I can help arrange a meeting for you. And he named a politician. The preacher knows who it is. He said, I can help arrange a meeting with this other person. So he's going to try to help us get a meeting. Ken Ham, of all people. So I made him a Bible cover and a portfolio. And I asked the staff, I said, what is his hobby besides creationism? What is his hobby? He said, he loves stamps. So I pulled on the front a stamp, and I put the ark inside of it, made it like an actual ark stamp, but I made the water run out of the stamp, and it's on the table, pictures of it, and I got his signature in it. He wrote me a real, real kind letter about it. And so God showed me that day. He said, I can arrange a meeting without help. And so I can work it out and put you with the right people. And it's just been amazing how God has worked in that. And you have a hand in that as well. Well, nobody else testified. I'm looking at the clock, and we're going to aim for 8:30. If you'll give me 30 minutes, I'll try to give you my thoughts tonight. We're in Luke chapter number 2. If you would, please stand your feet, reverence the word of God. Luke chapter number 2, verse 41. Luke chapter number 2, verse 41. Do pray for my family. Hurricanes are always bad on the right side of them. And the last several hurricanes, we've always got hit on the left side, which is a little bit easier comparatively. So the last hurricane was pretty bad. The one before, the second to the last one, was major. It was catastrophic to Valdosta in our area. Lost power for a good while. A lot of damage done. The last one, we didn't lose any power, so we fared well, which was not too long ago, earlier this year. And now they're showing this thing has jogged a little bit. enough to where it's going to hit. We're going to be on the right side of the eye, which is the worst side of it. And so they're projecting that we're going to get the worst end of this thing. So you pray. And we certainly, our hearts go out to those that are on the Weather Channel, those that are watching this thing. You know, they don't want it to come through. They're concerned about us. You know better than that. This ain't nothing but a news story for them. One of them knuckleheads the other day made a statement. He said, the only thing I'm worried about is the shear, the capability for it to be sheared. And then he caught himself and he realized he acted like he was worried about a hurricane, like it was his baby. I was praying for it to be sheared. He was worried about it getting sheared. Shows you their priorities are off whack. So, amen. Maybe it'll blow them off the planet. We're looking at Luke chapter 2. I'm not bitter. I just don't forget stuff. Luke chapter 2 and verse, that was pretty funny. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they supposing him had been in the company one of the day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. It come to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. He said unto thee, How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. My Jesus, help us to help you people, I pray. Thank you for the good testimonies. I pray, God, you'll bless your people for their desire to worship you. And thank you for the goodness of God on their lives. Thank you, Lord, that we have a story to tell. And I pray you'll help us even tonight to tell it as well as we can. Put your hand upon your people, increase their faith, and help us to do everything tonight we wish we would have done when we face you at the judgment seat. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I'm looking again. We started the series on Let's Make Grace Amazing Again. We started that Monday night, and then we preached the first in the series last night on Making Grace Amazing Again when it comes to danger. Tonight, I want to preach on Let's Make Grace Amazing Again when it comes to our duty. When it comes to our duty. The things that we're expected to do as children of God. In the text, you look at this, Jesus' own parents fail to recognize how amazing he is down at the house of God. They'd already been at the house of God for over a week, and then they leave there and they're heading home. Upon the realization that they've left him behind and they can't find him, they turn around and go back. And when they find him in the temple and they see what he's doing, it is at that time that they are amazed. They'd already been with him, the church, if you would, for over a week and during the Passover. They'd already been around him in the presence of the things of God. And yet at no time in the week that they've been there at the house of God in Jerusalem were they ever amazed. They're only amazed when they come back and find him in the house of God, sitting amongst the lawyers and the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. Again, I'm kind of picking up on a similar outline as I did last night. Remind you that many times we lose the sight of being amazed at the things of God. And Mary and Joseph lost sight of how amazing he actually was, in spite of the sanctuary. Verse 41, the Bible said that they were down at the house of God. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They're at the right place of worship, and they're there at the right time. They're there at the feast of the Passover. If there's ever going to be a time that the best of God's people are going to be there, it's now. If there's ever going to be a time that God is going to meet with them, it's now. If there's ever going to be a time that God's going to speak to their hearts about the Passover, it is now. And they're going to be there for 7 days at least in the presence of the saints of God, and no doubt God at the sanctuary. They belong to a good place of worship, and yet for a whole week at no time were they amazed. That's in verse 41. In verse 42, they're not amazed in spite of their Savior. Verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and they're taking the very Son of God with them. He lives in their home. They have him with them every day of their life. When they wake up in the morning, he's in the next bedroom, getting up out of bed, wiping the sleep out of his eyes. He's only about 12 years old at this time. Every day for the last 12 years, they've experienced him being in their home, and now they're experiencing taking him to church with them. And so they got the Savior with them while they're down in the house of God, yet they're still not amazed. If you look at verse number 43, the Bible said, and when they have fulfilled the days as they return, the child Jesus tarried behind Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. And when they fulfilled the days, they fulfilled the days. What does that mean? That means that all the religious obligations that they had, they fulfilled it. That meant every offering that they were supposed to bring with them, they had taken care of it. Every single thing they needed to put into the offering plate, Joseph had paid into it. Animals that they had to bring with them to be sacrificed, they'd already sacrificed them. Literally every single thing that they needed to do at the house of God, they did it. They've done everything they're supposed to do. They've offered up every sacrifice they're supposed to have as they have fulfilled the days. But here's what's interesting. They're still not amazed until after they lose him. And they come back and find him. So they have the sacrifices, they have the sanctuary, and they have the Savior. In verse number 43, they have fulfilled all the Passover offerings and taken care of every one of them. They're not amazed in verse 44 either. But they supposing him to be in the company when the day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk. They got family at church. Their relatives were there. And acquaintance. These are their families, and this is their friends that have come to the house of God. They're not just coming to the church with strangers they've never met. They're not going down the house of God with people that never been around, that they're unfamiliar with. They're going to church with their aunts, uncles, cousins. Everybody in their family seems to love God. Their neighbors that live right beside them and on down the street from them or out in the countryside, they're all going down the house of God with them. The Bible said their acquaintance and their kinsfolk was there. So in spite of their family being there, in spite of the saints of God being there in the services, they're not amazed when they're there the first week of that particular meeting. They're amazed only after they come back later. Verse number 45, they're not amazed in verse 45 in spite of their sadness. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. They're still not amazed. The phrase is not given about them being amazed. Instead of being amazed, they were overwhelmed with worry because they misplaced him. Can I tell you, I've learned in life, it doesn't matter how good a church you have, you can go in and be in the services and leave not amazed. It doesn't matter how great a Savior you have that you brought with you. He's in your home. He travels with you to the house of God. And he's there in the pews with you. And we can still leave unamazed. We go with our sacrifices. We put in our tithes and our offerings. It may have been the house of God. We may have mowed the yard that week. Or we may have vacuumed up the floor, cleaned up the pews. We have put our efforts into it to have a good service, yet we can still leave unamazed. We can go to church with the best saints in the world and have our relatives and friends and loved ones around us and still not be amazed. We can go in the house of God full of sadness and worry and not know which way's up. And yet as God moves, we're still not amazed. Now I'm aware it's almost like whooping your children twice. You don't do that. When you say, preacher, what's a whooping? If you ain't never had one, you ain't never lived. But when you discipline your children, you don't have to keep doing it over and over. And that's kind of how I feel right now. I feel like I'm beating you over the head with the same thing I said last night. But the reminder is simply this. We can still go to the house of God, sit amongst the saints of God, have the Savior sit with us, fulfill every obligation we're supposed to fulfill in the house of God, leave there, not leave one stone unturned, and still leave unamazed. Not even impressed with it. So preach, how you know that? I do it a lot. We do it a lot. We leave and really have not been affected by it as much as we actually should be. With so many spiritual aspects dominating their life, they still lost the amazement of it all. I'm looking tonight at focusing on our duty. As we go down the house of God to fulfill our obligations and the spiritual and religious requirements we have as you would as Christians, we go to the church, we should not get there, not be amazed. I will say this, and in verse number 46, 47, 48, look at this, and they come to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple. Now, that either means 3 total days. That means from the time they left, they went a day out, they realize he's not there, they go a day back, that's 2 days, then it takes another whole day to find him, and it said he had been missing 3 days. Or that means they went a day out, that takes a day to get back, and then after they got back 3 days after searching for him, they found him. So it's at least 3 days he's missing. Could be 5 if I'm looking at it the wrong way. Could be 5 days. And this is what is interesting. That they get to the house of God in verse number 46, 47, 48, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, and when they saw him, they were amazed. They probably have not been there 10 minutes. They probably have not been back in the house of God for no more than 10 minutes. When they walked back in the temple, and why they didn't look there first, I don't know. Because that's where he's at last when they left. For whatever reason, they're looking all over town, probably went by Chuck E. Cheese and the Walmart, trying to go where he's over here. Maybe he's down yonder with his friends. I don't know where he's at. But he went. They finally showed up at the house of God. And within 10 minutes of walking in, they're amazed. But they'd been in the same house of God days earlier for an entire week, and at no time were they amazed. Can I tell you something? God can get more done in 10 minutes when you're amazed than he can you spend a whole week in church unamazed.
Go ahead.
Really, the key to services is coming in with the attitude, the right attitude. Listen, it's 90% attitude.
Yes.
Honestly, you come to the house of God with an attitude, I want to see God, I want him to speak to me, I want to leave this place changed, I want to be challenged and helped by the grace of God, I promise you, you'll walk out of this place helped.
Amen.
I've watched too many people over the years walk out, act like nothing's going on, act like things are going south, things are falling apart, and they walk out never blessed. And then I got somebody else walk out of the very same service and be thrilled half to death. Preach, I love it here. This is great. The problem is the attitude is wrong with the others that walk out in that condition. I'm going to give you several things you need to keep in mind whenever you're going down the house of God and you're trying to be amazed at it. There's 5 things that God will do to get you back on track where you'll be amazed at him down the house of God. 5 things it's going to take to amaze you and I that sometimes require to happen. Number one, if you're going to be amazed in church, it has to be sabotaged. Sometimes God has to do something that's completely out of the ordinary. Verse 45. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And to come to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now wait a minute. This did not happen prior to that point. They'd gone to the house of God before. They'd been there for 7 days. And they left there completely unamazed. You know why they're unamazed? They're in a routine. The Bible said they did every year. They went every year back to the house of God. They did the same thing every single time. They did put their sacrifice in. They did put their offerings in. They did go with the same saints. They did go with the same Savior. They had the same routine, and they've done the same thing every single time. And when you do the same thing over and over and over again, and you get into the monotony of it and the routine of it, and that duty gets to a place that's nothing more than a rut, and a rut is nothing more than a grave with both ends kicked out of it. When you do that over time, you're going to lose the amazement of it. So God says, okay, you're not amazed no more. I'm going to change it. I'm going to do something to throw you off. That's why I like it when it gets kind of weird. When somebody does something crazy in the house of God and gets everybody unnerved, I'm going, thank you, Lord. We needed that. Amen. Every now and again, somebody come in, do something kind of weird and crazy. I mean, I may have told the story. I probably have. And so act like my kids and act like you ain't never heard it before. I told one the other day, they said, Daddy, I heard this story. I said, be quiet. Act like you never heard it before. He said, I did that three stories ago. But we had a guy come in, sit on the right side, acting weird. During Sunday school, he tried to break out and started singing. And so I went to Eric and I said, Eric's a former Navy SEAL. I said, Eric, I need to shadow that guy. Watch him, because if he may think about shooting somebody. I said, get him. And so he took him out of the sanctuary, took him into the vestibule, and I went back and talked to the guy. He'd visited before, and I said, listen, I said, Leon, you cannot come in here singing while the Sunday school teaching is going on. He said, I thought it was a place of worship. I said, right now it's not. It's the time of teaching. You can't come in and do that. Don't try to take the service over. I said, you're welcome to stay, but don't come here and get nutty on me. And he was really acting weird. And so Eric took him outside, walked around with him. He come back in church, started up again. So Eric took him back out again. At the same time that's going on, there's another nut showed up. And during the Sunday school class, she was in the back. And the whole time my Sunday school teacher was teaching, she was back there talking. And she's questioning him the whole time he's talking. Get loud enough that she even got loud enough. He stopped a couple times and had to answer. And she had a weird spirit about her too. And so finally, when I got to preach, she started doing the same thing. Finally, I stopped about 10 minutes into it. I said, do what? She said, I can't hear you. I said, because you ain't listening and you're too busy talking. Either be quiet or get out. And she got up and walked around outside the building. Everybody got contents. I said, thank you, Lord. In my heart, tonight it's going to be a full house. Sure enough, we have more visitors back that night. When something crazy happens, people will show up because they want to know what's going on. When you get in a rut, now some of y'all looking funny, don't try nothing because I'm too experienced on this stuff. Amen. I had it happen in a revival meeting years ago in Virginia. We'd gone to the second or third week. God breathed on it in one of them mountain churches. That place, and God was breathing on that place, and we had a couple of nuts come in. And it was a man and woman. The woman had a bandana on her head. She's bald-headed. And the church was full. And the pastor sat in the front pew, and whenever they sat down, or he come sit beside me, I was already there. And he come sit down, and he said, preacher, listen, I don't want you to do nothing, don't say nothing, but we got a couple of nuts in the building. I said, where are they at? He said, they're on the back row against the wall. Don't say nothing. I said, be back in a minute. I got walked right back there to them, shook their hand. I said, sir, it's good to have you here. When he grabbed my hand, he wouldn't let go. He said, oh, I feel God on you. I said, I ain't got God on me. I've been golfing all day long. And I looked at the woman. I said, ma'am, it's good to have you here. She's bald as a cue ball. Had her head in a bandana. I immediately thought cancer. I said, ma'am, how are you doing? She said, I'm doing fine. I said, how you feeling? I didn't want to come out and say it. I just said, how you feeling? She said, I ain't got cancer. I just shaved my head. I said, well, it's good to have you. So I go up there to the pulpit. Later on in the service, I get the preach about 5 minutes in. He jumps up, walks out. He's somebody can't see straight. I keep preaching. She keeps cussing. Every time I said the name Jesus, she'd cuss as loud as she could. After about 5 or 10 minutes, I stopped. I said, preacher, I ain't saying another word till you throw that woman out of this building. I want her gone. By that time, the preacher stood up, said, Adam, this big old mountain man stood up. He said, throw her out. The next night, we had them packed in the choir. They were packed on the platform. We had chairs down the aisle. Every now and again, God has to sabotage a service. He'll do something that breaks up the routine to get you back in the place where you're amazed. Now, don't get no ideas tonight. Sometimes God has to sabotage the service. Sometimes God breaks up the routine. Sometimes God breaks everything up. You're thinking, all right, we're going to have a song now. We're going to have the choir now. We're going to have the special singing now. Then we have the offertory. We're going to do this. And I'm not against, listen, I'm not against things being done decently in order. I'm not against that. It needs to be done that way. You need to have there being some kind of sanctity to the house of God. But at the same time, every now and again, we need God just to walk in and just mess everything up. Every now and again, you need to weep and cry while you're testifying so much like Tammy Faye with the mascara running down your face. The men ought to get boogered up every now and again, shout, and when somebody shouted behind you trying to look and you find out it was you.
Yeah.
Amen.
Just
break it all up one good time.
Amen.
So preacher, I just don't believe in doing that. Well, don't push it. God may get you to do it before you realize what you did. Has to be sabotaged. Jesus broke everything up, completely broke out of the traces with them, and when they finally found him, that's when they're amazed. Verse 46. It come past after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting amidst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. What is it that they're tore up about? The Bible was saying when they got there, he's sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, here's what you have to realize. This is a cultural thing that was just mentioned here. If you go to a schoolhouse, if you go to church like you're sitting in right now, the one that is preaching, or you go to a schoolhouse and the one that is teaching is the one always standing. In our culture, the student sits down, the teacher stands. In Middle Eastern culture, it's the opposite. The teacher sits down, and the students are all standing around him. This was a cultural thing. You'll see it from time to time in the Gospels where the teacher, where the Pharisee or the scribe who's talking and speaking is sitting down. When the Bible said that he, as a 12-year-old boy, is sitting in the midst of the doctors and the lawyers. They are the students. He is sitting down like the teacher, and mom and daddy walks in going, what in the world? And they stop and they listen to them talk to these people, answer their questions, and then ask them really hard questions in return, and they stood back in amazement. So preacher, well, that's pretty good. Here's my question. Does that not mean that during the 7 days they were there for the Passover earlier, does that not mean that probably Jesus never spoke? Probably never said a word. It gives me the idea that the time they was there for the Passover, at no time did they ever stop and look at him and said, you got something to say? Throughout the entire service that they were there, 7 days through all the Passover, doing all things they was doing, at no time did Jesus ever take the opportunity to address the Pharisees and the lawyers and get into some kind of dialogue with them. At no time. Because Joseph and Mary was not interested. We're doing our thing. We're taking care of our responsibilities. Jesus, you be quiet. You sit there and be quiet. We're doing all obligations. They leave him behind. They come back. When they get back, he is already talking to lawyers and doctors, and he's shown such authority and such wisdom. He is seated. They're standing up like students.
Wow.
And now mom and dad's going, oh my word. And they're listening to what he's saying. And Joseph's looking at his wife and said, Mama, how does he know that? And Mary said, I don't understand how he knew this. Well, he is the Word of God made flesh.
Amen.
He is talking in ways that the house of God, they had never heard. You're talking about dispensationalism, doctrine, all those things. He's discussing. He's blowing the mind of the Pharisees and the lawyers and the doctors of the Word of God. Their minds are being blown, and he is so respectful that he's not just blasting them. He's asking questions. He's answering questions. It is a dialogue. So, preacher, how am I going to get amazed at church? Let him do the talking.
Amen.
Be quiet long enough. They said, Lord, I want you to speak to me. Because what you got on your mind is a whole lot more important than what I got on my mind. And I'm going to tell you something now. You hear me well. If we walk out of church and God has not spoke to us, we wasted our time. I tell young preachers all the time, you can go on the internet and you can get you some little outline. You can find you some book and find you some little outline. You can glean from each other all you want to. But I'm going to tell you one thing you better remember. If you ain't hearing from God, you ain't got nothing to say. Listen, we're past the days of the prophets. I'm not interested in that kind of stuff. All the prophecy God wants me to know is contained in the Word of God. But you hear me and hear me well. God has to show His man what He wants him to say. And God has revealed it to him. And if God has not shown me something, I missed it. Amen. Can I tell you, when it comes to the house of God, we come to church. Lord, speak to my heart. God, speak to me. And the reason why they were not amazed all them other days is He is not speaking. And 10 minutes into the service they got involved in, where He's speaking, they're stepping back, and they're not only amazed. The Bible actually said they were astonished. The word astonished is the same thing as amazed, but it's almost like it's on steroids. It's even more amazed. It's like stepping back and going, oh my Lord, I cannot believe what I'm looking at right now. So sometimes it has to be sabotaged for God to get us to see in amazement. And number two, it has to be sacred. Church has to be sacred again. Well, we're not as interested in so much what I've got to say or you've got to say as much as we're interested in what God has to say. And you'll notice that when He's talking, He's not addressing His mom and stepdad. He's addressing the religious crowd. And yet they're amazed. Can I tell you something about preaching? I'm talking about amazing. Boy, this really is amazing. The reason why people like singing so much is because it doesn't force you to make a decision. Right. Singing don't paint you into a corner. You can be backslidden, cold, and indifferent on God, and somebody get up and sing Amazing Grace, and before you know it, tears are coursing their way down your cheek, and you're sitting there crying, going, oh, my word, grace is amazing, and you may backslidden as a goat. Singing does not paint you into a corner. Preaching does.
Yes, it does.
That's the mystery of preaching. It's done. That's why God ordained it to be preaching. God chose the foolishness of preaching, because when a man of God's got that touch on his life and has got that message, when he preaches that message, you get painted back into a corner and you have to make a decision with what God said. You don't have that with singing, but you do with preaching. So Jesus, they're sitting there and Jesus is talking. He's not talking to Mary and Joseph. He's talking to the Pharisees, doctors, and lawyers, and yet Mary and Joseph are amazed. Here's the thing. Here's what's so wonderful about preaching. Is God can be talking, the man of God can be saying one thing and could be centered towards somebody else, and yet God, somehow or other, is able to take that very same message that's completely unaffiliated with what you're going through, and yet you get help.
You're right, preacher.
I have preached messages on tithing and giving, and I've watched people get a conviction to get saved. And they didn't have a problem with tithing and giving. That's the mystery of preaching. That God can take a man, have him preaching on one particular subject, you can sit on the pew, not even being dealt with by what he said, and God take what he said and still convict your heart, still pull on your heartstrings and draw you to God.
Amen.
So I preach why? Because he's speaking. Not God's man, it's Him.
That's right.
It's God speaking through God's man. That's why they was amazed. It wasn't because the message was so powerful and hit them so hard. It's just because the message was amazing that it's coming from the very mouth of the Son of God.
That's right.
It has to be sabotaged. Sometimes it has to be sacred all the time. Sometimes it has to be salty. If you want to see God in amazement at church, sometimes it has to be salty. Look at verse 48. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorry. Do you realize that Mary is the only one that knows 100% for sure, other than Jesus himself, that she was a virgin when Jesus was conceived? Now, Joseph believes that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost because the angel of God told him it was. But the one that knew 100% for sure without it even had to be faith was Mary. She knew that what was in her was not the product of some relationship with a Roman soldier or somebody off the side. She knew what was in her was a child of God, birthed and conceived by the Holy Ghost. She knew that. But in front of everybody, she says, "Son, why have you dealt with us this way? Behold, your father." She's the only one ever said Joseph was the father. And yet she's the only one really knew he wasn't. God was Jesus' father. And she looked at him, she said, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Your father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And this is why he gives a rebuke back. Even though he's 12 years old, he's careful the way he worded it because he don't want to come across the wrong way. He said, "How is it that you sought me? How is it that you saw me?" He's examining her motives and her heart. "How did you seek me? Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" He's identifying the fact this man, although I love him, he's my adopted earthly father. He is not my father. I'm going about my father's business, and that is God.
Amen.
He has to defend himself with his own mother in front of everybody to let everybody know his father is not the carpenter. His father is the creator.
Amen.
Sometimes God has to be salty. Sometimes God has to say things that may be a little bit stiff and hard to receive and hard to take. Basically, sometimes God has to hurt your feelings. One of the greatest things you'll have to learn in your life is this, is that when God has to chasten you or correct you through the preaching or through a Sunday school lesson, or even a song can sometimes can convict you from time to time. When God has to correct you, the sign of character, a great sign of character, is the ability to take rebuke, learn from it, and not get angry about it. We got two dogs, warmer runners. And we have 8 puppies. We're down to 7, praise God. And we are having a giveaway puppy night next week. I'm not telling you what night it is because you won't show up. I got to get rid of them dogs. They're warmer runners. If you ever had a warmer runner, they're a very good dog. Excellent dog. We'll give them away. I'll beg you to take them. Hey, man. Y'all don't believe God. But anyway, people drop dogs off at the house all the time because they know the preacher won't call the pound on them. And we'll take the dogs, we'll take care of them. It's 2 sisters, 2 warmer runners. One's a silverback, had beautiful gray blue eyes, and the other one's brown, her, and got brown eyes, and I named them Lacey and Lucy. Beautiful dogs. Lacey, after a couple of months, got parvo. Tragically, she died, and we didn't get to her in time. She died, but Lucy survived. Watching her weep over her sister and grieve was, man, it was a heartbreaking thing to see. But when Lacey was alive, I told them, I said, "Don't feed them, they'll hang around." But they hung around anyway. And so finally we just started feeding them. Yeah, my heart went out to them, I can't handle that. So we started feeding them, and then of course they started hanging around. And I couldn't get rid of them. And they tear everything up. They'll eat anything they get their mouth on, just crazy as a bat. And finally, one day, one of them done something that tore something up they shouldn't have, and I walked over to her. I said, come here to me. I called whichever one of them. It was probably Lucy because she's the crazy one. I said, Lucy, come here. I said, come here. And you get that tone. They don't understand your language, but they do know the tone. And she walked up and had her head. She knew she'd done wrong, and I reached over and took her snout, raised them, popped on. I said, don't do that again. Just popped on the snout. Didn't hurt her. Didn't abuse her. Amen. Just popped on the snout. I said, don't do that again. She walked over the head down. Not long later, she did it again. Typical youngin. I popped her. I said, come here. Popped her. I said, don't do that. I said, don't do that. I'm going to pop you again. And so she finally learned. What I realized about them dogs was very simple. Those dogs became my dogs not because I fed them and not because I sheltered them and not because I'd run around and play with them some. I knew those dogs were my dogs when I could correct them and they wouldn't leave.
Wow.
And I'm not trying to give a base illustration of God's people, but I'm going to tell you, when you know somebody's really with you as a man of God, is when you can take that Bible and correct somebody with it and they stay with you and say, preacher, thank you. Because I'm going to tell you, you want to see God's grace on your life? If you can never admit you're wrong and you can never be corrected, you will not see God's grace being amazing on your life like you should. But buddy, when you recognize your error, you can be corrected, you can repent, make it right. God will show Himself to you time and time again. It has to be sabotage. It has to be sacred. It has to be salty. Sometimes it has to be satirical. So what do you mean, satirical? Satirical is almost being funny. Satirical is where you're doing something and you're mocking somebody else, trying to act like them but not really be like them, but you're doing it for satire. I want you to notice something satirical with this event. You go down to verse number 49, then go verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They didn't understand. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And I want to show you a verse that drips of the grace of God being amazing and was subject unto them. That is amazing. They didn't understand everything he said. They didn't understand everything they had just witnessed. He is perfect. He has not failed. He will never commit a sin. He never committed a sin. Jesus Christ was absolutely, unequivocally perfect. Amen. He never sinned one time. He never thought a bad thought. He never sinned the wrong thing. He never had a lustful desire for any woman. He never had to deal with that kind of stuff. You say, preacher, he was tempted in all those ways, and yet he maintained himself, and he held on and done good. Let me tell you something, friend. You don't know who Jesus is. He in his own nature, he was God in the flesh. He did not sin because he could not sin. He was perfect. Absolutely perfect. And so Jesus, who could not sin, has addressed them, and they don't understand what he's saying. They don't get it. But who subjects himself to who? The Bible did not say they were subject to him. The Bible did not say that Mary and Joseph, because they were, although they were parents, they didn't understand everything, and because they were human in that aspect, and they were fallen man and fallen woman, and they were not perfect, they were sinners. And the Bible did not say they went home were subject to him, because he's perfect. He's God's son. He knows all things. He's perfect and holy and righteous. It did not say they went home were subject to him. It said he went home and was subject to them. That's amazing. The fact that he knows more, has more power, knows everything. He's a sovereign, holy, righteous God, would submit himself and subject himself to his mom and dad, who in this situation had done him wrong. I used a word I shouldn't have used just then. That he submitted himself. That's not what it said. It did not say he submitted to them. It said he was subject to them. Submission means I'm going to do everything you say. Subjection means I'm going to literally lay down my power and I'm going to yield myself to you because of who you are. Take the application and put it on you now. He's the sovereign, holy God of this universe. And every place you go, everywhere you go, he subjects himself to you because he lives in you. You are his child. When he saved you, he took up abode with you. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When you go somewhere, he's with you. When you do things, he's there. He's in the presence of you. It's easy to understand that when you're sitting in the house of God. But when you do something you shouldn't do, he subjects himself to you. When you are in a place you shouldn't be, he subjects himself to you. He does not submit to you. He will not yield himself to a wicked Adamic nature. But he would simply subject himself to being in your presence because he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, is grace amazing? Lord.
Yes.
It has to be satirical. You have to realize that God will subject himself to you. In spite of the fact you're not perfect, he is. He'll still subject himself to you. It is easy to believe that he subjects himself to me when I'm right and when I'm in church and I'm reading my Bible. We had to learn an awful lesson here a while back. My son did something he shouldn't have done. Y'all prayed for him in his wreck that he had. He nearly got killed, rolled a vehicle 4 times, was ejected from that vehicle, and was thrown 50 feet, laying on the train track, rocks, and hit it face first. We had the grandchildren with us the night that it happened. We got the phone call from the highway patrolman, and the highway patrolman basically said, he's dead. When you get there, I'll let you know how things are going. I asked him, I said, is my son dead or alive? He said, the last time I saw him, he was still breathing. He was still alive. I said, where's his injuries? He said, everywhere he's hurt is from the middle of his body up, from around his chest up, everything, all injuries, broken back, broken neck, broken ribs, broken collarbone, broken nose, facial fractures. He should not have survived. And I had people praying for him all over the country and seeking the face of God for him, and thank God for it. But he had done something he shouldn't have done. I'd already had to deal with him one other time. But I said, if you ever do it again, I'm gonna have to deal with it. And I did. He wrecked on Friday night. On Sunday morning, we churched him and disciplined him because he had gone out and got intoxicated. 30 years old. And we disciplined him right off the bat. I told him when it happened before, I said, if you ever do it again, I'm going to discipline. You know that. He said, I know that, Daddy. And he did it. He almost lost his life. I had people started to attack. I've lost some of my family that said, you know, they want to condemn and everything and want to condemn what he did. And I condemned it. We condemned it as hard as anybody could. We judged it. We dealt with it. The church dealt with it. We dealt with it as far as what the legalities were required. We charged him before he was ever in charge. At the time we disciplined him, we didn't even think he's going to be charged. The investigative officer said, I don't see him did anything wrong other than caught the shoulder of the road and overcorrected. But later on, they learned what the full impact was, and so they went in and charged him. And I'm the one that took him to the sheriff's department. We never used one dime of my money to bail him out. His brother bailed him out because we would not use church money to do it. And there were people that rose up throwing stones and saying, well, what a horrible thing. What a sad thing. And it was sad. And he realized how bad a mistake he made. We kept him under discipline for a year, stood before the church, repented, begged the church to forgive him. The church did. We all forgave him. But this is what broke my heart, is to realize so many people were so quick to pick up stones in self-righteous judgment that what they don't understand in the grace of God, Jesus has been with my son every time he walked inside the house of God. Jesus was with my son every single time he had surgery. He had 10 surgeries before this wreck, 2 brain surgeries. He has suffered for years due to his disabilities. 2 brain surgeries, about 8 other surgeries. In every surgery, Jesus was with him. But Jesus was also with him when he got in that car in an intoxicated state. He subjected himself to that. Because that was his child. Amen. It's easy to believe that God is with you when you're doing everything right. But if you're a child of Almighty God, in spite of your faults and failures and you don't understand him sometimes, he still goes home with you and subjects himself to you because of who you are. You're his child. It has to be satirical when you realize that he's with you everywhere you go. It'll show you the grace of God. Number 5, it has to be safeguarded. Verse 52. If you want it to be amazing, you got to safeguard it. The Bible said Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How did he do that? How did Jesus go home and get smarter and more intelligent? It said stature. That's physically he got bigger. How'd he get bigger? Mama fed him. How'd he get wiser? His stepdad, his earthly dad, Joseph, took him out to the carpenter shop, showed him how to do carpentry work. His daddy increased his wisdom. His mother fed him. And in so doing, he grew in favor with God and man as he got older. You want to keep grace amazing in your life? When you take him home with you, feed him. When you take him home with you, make much to do about him in your home. Develop him. Nurture him. So preach, how do I do that? Get in your Bible. Feed the new man on the inside. The man that lives on the inside. The new nature on the inside that moved inside of you when you got born again by the grace of God. Even though you don't understand that new nature sometime, the new nature will subject itself to you. But in turn, you should feed him. You should nurture him that he may help you grow in favor and knowledge and stature in the sight of God and man.
Lord, help us.
I'm amazed that God would subject himself to me in spite of my faults and failures. So, preacher, you really think God was with your son that night? I know God was with him. We don't revel in the sin. We don't revel in the stupidity of the mistake that he made. We don't revel in that. We understand the repercussions of it. I had a friend of mine killed by a drunk driver. We're not oblivious to the stupidity of the mistake. The first thing my son did when he was finally coming around in the hospital bed, tubes down his throat, his face is swollen, you couldn't even recognize him. Eyes swollen shut, broken back, broken neck. The first thing he done when he finally come to it, could communicate, not with his words. He only could open his eyes a little bit, and he held one finger up, pointed up. And I looked at him, I said, yeah, it's just by the grace of God. And he shook his head, no. He did it again. I said, son, you point towards heaven. He kept saying no. I said, why do you keep showing me the number one on your finger? He started just trying to communicate. Then he held it up again. I said, are you showing me one? Are you saying one? He went like that, and then it hit me. I said, yeah, you were the only one. And he sobbed uncontrollably. Nurses had to come in the room to calm him down. No, why he said one, he was so afraid he had killed somebody. He was so terrified he had made a mistake and hurt somebody else. And I told him, I said, it was you. You were by yourself. You were on an open road outside of Naylor. I said, you was all by yourself. Nobody else got hurt. God spared you and God spared everybody else that could have been involved. And then he put his hands up, thanking God that he didn't hurt nobody. Can I tell you something tonight? God will be with you and subject himself to you because he loves you. If you're his child, it's because he saved you and sealed you to the day of redemption. You take him everywhere you go. That should amaze us. It should not make us ashamed, though. We're going to stand our feet all over the building. We're standing our feet all over the building. Honestly, I was hoping in my heart people would continue to testify because I knew the message that I had with me to preach tonight was going to be a little bit stout, and I'd already preached stout enough last night. But I don't want to go to church and just get into the routine and the duty of it and go home and not be amazed. And it's real easy to fall into that trick. It's real easy to it because you get into the routine. You get into the monotony of it, and you bring your sacrifices, you bring your family, you're doing everything you're supposed to do. So preach, what else am I supposed to do? Everything we do should lead us to that one thing, and that is we see him, we hear him, and we leave amazed by the grace of God. I mean, he's already come. If God spoke your heart, why don't you come tonight? If your heart's not where it should be, maybe it's been cold and indifferent for some time, I've got good news. He subjected himself to you the whole time because he loves you. That's his nature. You will not make him unholy.